You are listening to Prodigal Sermons. Today on Prodigal Sermons, we want to talk about Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. And if you're aware of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, long story, incredibly short, Isaiah is that prophet that is most cited with looking forward to seeing Jesus. You get the famous Christmas story from Isaiah. They'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. They will, that you also get in later on in the 50s and 60s, you get that section where it talks about he was beaten for our iniquities, he was bruised for our transgressions, and all the rest. Today, however, we're going to talk about Isaiah 6, 1 through 9. And I want you to pay very close attention to some of the aspects of this. In particular, we're going to pay attention to the judgment. We're going to pay attention to the forgiveness he offers. And we're going to pay attention to the repentance that we must show before God. Now, you may wonder, well, why would I show repentance of my sin? I like my sin. I like the things I do. I like going and, you know, I like going and cursing when I feel, you know, the need to curse someone. I like going and, you know, getting drunk. I like going and living in a sexually immoral relationship. I like these things. I like looking at things that are perverse. Why would I stop? Well, I hope that, first of all, this message is for the Christians, not even for the pagan. But secondarily, it is, of course, for the non-Christian. Maybe after this, you'll realize why you should, in fact, truly repent, find a place of true repentance for sin, and turn to Jesus. So let's look in Isaiah 6, 1 through 7. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar, and he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for." Verse 8, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say this to this people: keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' And then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and forsakes and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So there's a lot to unpack here, of course. There's a lot here with Isaiah. And Isaiah really here is talking about his call to ministry. His call to ministry began with him having a face-to-face encounter, a prophetic vision of the Lord. Now, if you are a Bible scholar and you remember King Uzziah, he started off really strong. He was a really good king. If you think of David as the best king of Jewish history, well, Uzziah was probably second. Uzziah was probably that guy was probably, he was probably that guy that you would think to as just an amazing king. But here's the problem with that. Uzziah eventually, through the course of his life, became puffed up with pride with all of his accomplishments. He had won these battles. He had overcome these things. And he decided, even though he was not in the priesthood system that God had established at this point. Remember, Jesus tore the veil. That part has gone away. But in this time period, Uzziah, even though he was a mighty conquering king, he was not permitted to go in the Holy of Holies. He was not permitted to go and eat the bread of the presence. He was not permitted to go and offer sacrifice. He was not just not permitted to go and do that. So what he did in his pride, he was of the mind, well, why not? I am a king. I'm a good king. I've done all these good things. Why can't I go directly before God and offer a sacrifice? And this is all built up to Isaiah. Well, then Uzziah was stricken with leprosy for his, quite frankly, his impertinence, his pride, and then he died. And then in the year Uzziah dies, Isaiah is called to ministry. And this is what he says. He doesn't see some kind of vision where, you know, Jesus is, you know, hugging everybody, or he's talking about everybody, how squishable and lovable and huggable they are. He sees Jesus on a throne. He sees Jesus on a throne, but not even only that. It's just not a regular throne. He's high and lifted up. You get the sense that Isaiah is looking up so high that it's like a mountain compared to where he is. That's what the sense you get here. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, a train, if you think of like a wedding gown or a wedding dress, you know, you may have the bridesmaid or whoever carrying the woman's train of her wedding dress, and I'm sure there's a tradition there. But a train typically symbolizes, or at least in this sense, has majesty and how gracious and powerful and beautiful he is and all these things. And it filled the temple. It was so long, his robe filled the temple, or the train of it rather. And above him stood the seraphim, and each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. So the he's here are referring to the angels. They had six wings. Two of them they had to cover their face from God. Two of them they covered their feet, and two of them they flew with. So even the angels who were perfect and immensely more powerful than us and immensely know so many more things than we do, and we could possibly understand, they haven't sinned, remember. A demon is an angel that sinned. An angel or a seraphim hasn't sinned. And even they have to hide from the glory that is coming from God. They have to hide from the glory that is the Lord. Now remember, we're getting somewhere here. I started off telling you, well, why should you repent and why should you turn to the Lord? Why should you stop the sins that you're doing? Why should you? Well, think of this. Even the angels have to hide their face from the glory of God. He is that powerful and that beautiful that, remember, since Moses had to hide in the cleft of the rock or else he would burn up, I have a similar idea here that the angels themselves can't even look upon the glory of God unless he permits them to. Otherwise, they too would be destroyed. Now think of this. And one of the angels called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with his glory." So just like the temple is filled with this train, this glory of God, so is the whole earth filled with his glory. And it certainly will be on the day of judgment. It'll be made seen. It'll be made obvious to everyone. But look at that phrase, holy, holy, holy. Why couldn't the angels have just said, "Oh, holy is the Lord of hosts"? Well, that's because in Hebrew, when you repeat one word several times, you are intensifying it. It's the same thing as saying holy, holier, holiest. In English, we have superlative forms. We call these words superlative. We think of good, Okay, what's better than good? Well, the word better. And then what's better than better? Best. You might have something good. You might have something that's more good than something else. You would say that's better. And then something that is better than anything else. That is best. The Lord here is presented as not only being holy, not only presented as holier, but holiest. There is nothing else as holy as the Lord. And the word holy connotes royalty and being set apart, being so totally different in power and scope and magnitude that we can't even understand him, not really, unless he shows himself to us in his word. And there may be things you never understand about God. We'll have an eternity to try, but I promise that you could spend an eternity trying to exhaust the riches that are within God, that God gives, and understanding him more fully, and we will enjoy it if you're in Christ, but you'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never scratch the surface of God and God's glory. You never will, because God is inexhaustible. Verse 4 says, "And the fountains of the threshold shook at him, the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So wait a minute. Wait a minute here. So not only are the angels, remember, angels are so much more powerful than a person. They're depicted as these massively powerful and terrifying looking creatures that even the bravest of men fall on their face like dead. They pass out from fear. Well, think of how powerful God must be for angels to have the same reaction to him, or a similar reaction to him. "And the foundations of the threshold shook at once, shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." So, at his voice, remember, it's God's voice that created everything. At God speaking, he spoke things into existence. The sound of his voice, just saying, "Let there be light," created light out of nothing. Sometimes we get in our mind that, you know, hardships and things of that sort are God shouting at us. No, I don't think that God has shouted at us, because if God merely just speaking could create everything, I can't imagine what him shouting would do. God whispers. Oftentimes it's that whisper that God uses to compel our hearts to Christ. It's that still speaking, that quiet speaking that God uses to call us to repentance. Yes, he's being persuasive in his speaking. It's his words, his normal speaking voice, that creates, that it's an act of creation. But I can't imagine what his shout would be. I can't imagine the terror that would be. Verse 5 says, "And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Notice something there, and this is the big point of this section up to this point. First of all, Isaiah didn't go before God and say, "Look at me, I'm a good person. I've never done anything wrong." Not at all. He says, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips." These Christians that try to justify their horrible speech and all these different things, and misuse of the tongue, and I will say that we will have misuse of the tongue in varying ways, but these Christians that will try to justify it by saying, "Well, God forgives me anyway," or something of the sort. Look what Isaiah says. "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." He's saying, "I'm not holy, I'm not good, and neither are the people I'm from." Now, you remember King Uzziah. King Uzziah had a pride problem, and I would argue most of us do have some sort of pride problem. King Uzziah had a pride problem because of all the accomplishments he'd done. The Jews, the Jewish people, were very prideful. They were very prideful. They were the chosen people of God, and they had an outward religious appeal. They looked good on the outside, but as Jesus said, they were like whitewashed sepulchres. They were whitewashed tombs, in other words. They were full of dead men's bones. Yeah, they were bleached and white and pretty on the outside, but inside, they were dead. That's similar to what Isaiah is saying here. I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just seeing God on his throne, in his glory, was enough for Isaiah to realize how far separated he was from God. And if you stand in his presence, it'll do the same for you. We're going to finish this verse real fast here, or this section. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." What else could this be referring to except for the burnt offering of Christ? Where Christ has received the burning wrath of God's judgment on Isaiah's behalf here, and on your behalf if you would trust in him and repent of your sin. And yet, when Isaiah confesses his sin to God, says, "Woe is me," we can take that as repentance, and we can take this as repentance, acknowledging a sin before God. What happens then is the angel takes this sacrifice, what has been burnt up, and touches Isaiah's lips, and he immediately says, "Guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." And then immediately in verse 8, Isaiah is sent. Isaiah wants to serve God because of what has been done for him, and God says, "Okay, go." And he tells him what to say. So, my admonition to you is this. One day, you are going to stand before the holiest of holiest of holiest. One day, you're going to stand before a God that makes even angels tremble. You're going to. Think of this. Isaiah, a prophet, stands before God, and all he can do is cry out that he is unclean and so are his people. But God atoned for his unclean lips. It seems like God had prepared this in advance of Isaiah seeing him. And so is the same for each of us. God has prepared in advance. God has prepared in advance a sacrifice for your sin. And if you would recognize your sin before him, repent of it, and trust in him alone, he grants it to you. He takes your guilt away and he atones for your sin. That doesn't mean you're automatically perfect. Far from it. Christians actually are the ones that recognize that we're the least perfect. That we are not perfect. And before a holy God, we are just like Hosea. "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips," because we're all sinners. But God himself offers sacrifice through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue you from your sin. You know, we think we're better than Uzziah. We do. Christians oftentimes will. You know, we think we're better than Uzziah. You know, I've been bought and redeemed by the blood of Christ, so I'm a good person or something like that. Or maybe you're not a Christian and you think you're better than those hypocrite Christians. You think you're better than Uzziah. Maybe you've had success after success after success. Maybe in business, or maybe whatever you define as success, some kind of sinful pleasure or whatever. But apart from Christ, you are just as bad as Uzziah. And your pride will carry you to a destination apart from God in eternal judgment. And two things can be true at once. Number one, you can make a choice to go to hell. You can make that choice by rejecting Christ. And I think that everyone who ends up in hell has made that choice to reject Christ. So in one sense, you go to hell by your own choice. Now, nobody would say, "Yeah, give me hell over heaven. That sounds great." No, nobody would say that. But what we fail to do, what a lot of people fail to do, they fail to see that hell is any place without God, without God being present. So in a very real way, you cannot want a heaven without God, because a heaven without God would be a hell. A heaven without God would be a hell. A lot of people want the goodness of God without God present, and that's a contradiction in terms. It is. We may think we're better than Uzziah, but apart from Christ, we're just as bad as he is. Just as prideful, just as arrogant, just as overly willing to take places that aren't ours to take. And remember what Scripture says, before pride cometh the fall. So, in other words, the destination, the fate of the prideful is a fall. God will humble. God will humble the prideful. And then the next thing we want to talk about, we talked about the judgment, you know, before God. You stand before God and he's so holy. And even in Revelation, think of this, in Revelation 1:17-18, John, who had been with Jesus, fell on his face like he was dead. Like he fainted before God. He was so afraid. He was so afraid down to his very core, down to his very cells, down to his very essence, that he fell on the ground as if he were dead. He was petrified. And we would be fools to think that it wouldn't be the same way for us. That we appeared before God right now in his glory, that we would fall before him the same way. There are some rebellious people. Maybe you are one of them. Maybe you're listening. Maybe you think that, oh, you are going to stand before God one day, that you're going to stand before God one day, and you're going to tell him, you know, you're going to accuse God or whatever else. No, your mouth's going to be shut. Maybe you are bold enough to speak against and be disrespectful to any kind of authority whatsoever. But one of these days, these are God's representatives in your life, by the way. Authorities are God's representatives in your life. So, if you are of the mind that, you know, when you appear before God, you're going to tell him off and everything else. Number one, you have no just reason to accuse God of anything other than just goodness and graciousness and kindness. But let me be honest with you, you're not going to be able to even say that. You're going to be petrified. You're going to be petrified. So, we have a question here. We have a question here. When we stand before God and we are petrified, we are scared to death, the only proper posture that we can know in this life and when we appear before God is one of humility. It's pressing our face to the ground and acknowledging our place as a sinner, someone of unclean lips. And this is where atonement comes in. So Isaiah saw God. He was so stricken with fear that he immediately recognized the sin and fell down in repentance. And this is what happens. This is what God gives him as a result of that. That's a right response to God, understanding that he is so holy and I am so not. Repentance. Changing your mind. Changing your mind from your sin. Confessing it to God. Confessing to God, I am a sinner. Did Isaiah say specifically what unclean things he had been saying? Well, no, he didn't. It could be any number of things. But he simply acknowledged here that he is a sinner. That he is a sinner and he needs a Savior. For his eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He acknowledges the King as his King. Now, let me pause here. Isaiah was not dead. Isaiah had not died. This was a vision that Isaiah was seeing during his life. You may not see that vision of God during your life. And rest assured, once you do die, there will be no chance of repentance on the day of judgment. There will be no chance. That leads us to a final question. If God is so holy, He is holiest, and He cannot deal with sin in the sense that He does not tolerate sin, how can He atone for us? How can He give us forgiveness? How can God, who brings us rightly to the judgment, and how can He, on behalf of our repentance, through the vehicle of repentance and faith, remember, it's not your repentance and your faith that save you. It's not. Let me pause here and mention that. Your repentance and faith are not what saves you. God saves you through repentance and faith. Repentance and faith are the vehicle God chooses, but God Himself is the one who saves. You may be afraid your entire life that your repentance and faith aren't perfect. Guess what? They're not. These are things that develop the closer you come to God. The clearer the picture you get of God, the stronger your repentance becomes, the stronger your faith becomes. Your repentance and faith aren't perfect, but God is. God is. God is so kind and so good and so merciful and so powerful that He chooses to use the foothold of repentance and faith as a vehicle through which He can administer saving grace. So again, how can God atone for us? God is all holy. How can He declare the guilty, a sinner, innocent? How can He do that? How in the world can He do that without being unjust? And God is just, so how can He do that? It seems that everyone, He's got to give us our just desserts. He's got to give us what we've earned. Well, God worked out a plan. And the unspoken answer in this section is Jesus. Remember, the seraphim having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. The angel himself couldn't even touch it. It seems like he had to use tongs from the altar. And then the angel touched his mouth. Right? He touched Isaiah's mouth with something that was burnt up. Something that was burnt, presumably by the wrath of God. It was used up. And the angel touches Isaiah's lips with this, and immediately his guilt is taken away and his sin is atoned for. If you have been touched by the Lamb of God, the one who endured the burning wrath of God on that cross, if you have experienced that, the one that has been crushed and pressed under the pressure of the wrath of God, then you can take this promise as well. Your guilt is gone and your sin is atoned for. When Isaiah saw Jesus, he was so stricken with fear. He immediately recognized his sin and fell down. And then, because of Jesus, now, not only is Isaiah forgiven of his sin, not only is his sin atoned for because Jesus took the payment, Jesus took the punishment, let me say. He took the punishment, he paid the debt that Isaiah owed, and he pays the debt that everyone who trusts in him and repents of their sin owes. If you return to Jesus, he pays for your debt, your sin debt, and he takes your guilt away. Now, you may feel guilty after that. You may feel guilty after that, and that can have some variety of causes. But he takes your actual guilt of sin away. and your sin is atoned for if you are in Christ. Not only are Isaiah's sins forgiven now, not only are our sins forgiven now, immediately God has touched his lips, and now Isaiah is qualified to serve. Wait a minute. Isaiah never went to any kind of seminary. Isaiah never, you know, stood under, to my knowledge, never stood under any formal training of any sort, really. He never had, you know, seen the disciples and seen the crucifixion and seen the resurrection. He'd never been baptized. He never did any of these things. Never had any of these rites that you might think of as making someone holy or making someone qualified to serve. And yet, Isaiah was qualified to serve. Why? Because he was redeemed. Because God had atoned for him. Now God gives him the ability to go and tell others what God did for him. And primarily it starts with this, declaring God's holiness. Declaring God's holiness before a people that not only hate him, but refuse to submit to him and commit to him, to repent of their sins and trust in him as the only Savior. I want to close with this thought. This great God that is so mighty as to drive us to our faces when we see him loves us more than all things and has chosen to redeem us to himself. If you're a Christian, you're worried about standing before God on that day of judgment. And I mean a genuine Christian, one who's repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus alone for your salvation. I don't mean one that just said a prayer one time. I don't mean just one that's been baptized. I don't mean just one that's joined a church. I mean one that has committed their heart and life to Jesus Christ. Not that you've been perfect, but that you have committed your life to him. He loves you more than all things. And he has chosen to redeem you for himself, by himself, and to himself. Do not fear death. It is appointed once for man to die and then the judgment. But Christian, you can escape the second death. Christians are the only ones who escape the second death. Let me rephrase. If you're not saved, one day you'll have to stand for a holy God that not only knows every single thing you've ever done and every single thing you've ever thought and every single thing you've ever said, but one that loves you beyond measure and is offering you the free gift of salvation today.